We've been making our way through John's Gospel off and on since, I think, last September. And we've reached this morning this well-known passage regarding the death and the raising again to life of Lazarus. We're going to read up until verse 27 this morning. And we're just going to deal with the first half. Or the first part of this this chapter, John chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So read God's word to us. We are all aware, aren't we, that death is all around us. Already this morning, I've had conversations with people. We've talked about the reality, the painful reality of death. And therefore, if Christianity has nothing to say about death, then Christianity has nothing to say at all. In our culture, death remains what it has always been, the most unwelcome of visitors. It's unwelcome because it brings with it loss, the loss of what we love most. I think atheist the author Terry Pratchett, he described death as the great end, the great last full stop in the story of life, after which there is nothing at all. I think we don't agree with that. But you only have to read, don't you, the headlines in our newspapers or on the internet when somebody famous dies. You only need to read those headlines to realise our society, We don't know how to handle death at all. And for those who can't deal with death, so many turn it into a joke. Was it Woody Allen, I think, who said, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." But for Christians in particular, for those who are following the Lord Jesus, death is an even greater problem. It raises questions that we find hard to answer. If God is so good, why does he allow death? If God is all powerful, then surely he could do something to stop death. Well, in many ways, those questions have a context, a subtext for John chapter 11, where we see Jesus coming face to face with the death of his friend. Let's just set the scene a little bit. Bethany, where Lazarus lived, along with his two sisters, Mary and Martha, we're told it was only a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem where Jesus will willingly lay down his life for his people in just a few weeks' time after these events have occurred. But it is here in Bethany, in these verses, and in this chapter, that we see the climax of Jesus' ministry of signs that John has been relaying for us. This, apart from Jesus' own resurrection, is the final sign that Jesus performs in John's Gospel. And in all of Jesus' signs within this Gospel, from the time when he turned water into wine in the wedding of Cana, Jesus, as he's healed people, as he's displayed his power over the natural world, time and time again we've been told that he's been displaying God's glory. And here we have the final revelation of God's glory at Jesus' hands in this way. Well, we see that through the work of Jesus, even death itself will die. Through Jesus' work, even death itself will die. That is the story of John 11. But it is also the story, isn't it, of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, death itself will die at the hands of the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. And we shall, as his people, live forever with the Lord. And for those who have rejected Christ, John tells us in the book of Revelation, that death itself, and those who have turned from him, will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. Death is around us. We cannot escape it. But that day of reckoning is not this day. Is not today. And the issues that are addressed here in John chapter 11. The issue is that resurrection day which hasn't yet come. And therefore we as Christians, just like Lazarus, we still face suffering. We still face death. We still face loss. We're all too aware, aren't we, that death intrudes into our world. And what makes it so increasingly hard in this chapter is that death and dying are closely tied to the love that Jesus has for these people. I don't know if you noticed as we read, there is lots of love in this chapter. In verse 2, we're told that of Mary's love. We will see Mary's love displayed in the next chapter as she anoints Jesus with oil. Mary was obviously well known for expressing her love to Jesus in this way, anointing him with oil. That's how she's referred to here. Mary's love for the Lord Jesus. Then there's clearly the love that Mary and Martha, the two sisters, have for their brother who's died. And out of their love for their brother, they send to Jesus for help. It's likely that, in fact, Lazarus was an older brother. Likely that maybe Lazarus was married, certainly within the context of that culture. We find in the next chapter that when Mary and Martha, they're hosting a meal in their house, that the Lazarus is referred to as a guest. So it's likely that he was living in another house to them. But it's clear that they're a very close family. They're a family who love one another. The love that the family have for one another But then clearly there's the love also here of Jesus for the whole family. It's there in verse 5, isn't it? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Indeed, as they send a messenger to Jesus, as the sisters send this messenger, that's how in verse 3 they refer to their brother. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And then there's the love for the disciples, for their master, for Jesus. It's shown in their determination to try and keep him away from the danger that awaits in Jerusalem. They're certain that if Jesus goes anywhere near Jerusalem, that will cause trouble. He'll be captured, he'll be killed. Maybe Thomas displays the disciples' love for their master best when he says to the others in verse 16 that if Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, let us also go with him, that we might die with him. A strong hint that the background of this whole chapter, in the background, there's the cross of Jesus that awaits his own death. It's the needs of his friends that bring Jesus back from his ministry in the countryside, back into the vicinity of Jerusalem, where Jesus will hear, he'll provoke the religious leadership so much that they insist that they've got to work to get rid of him. Jesus acts here in love to help his friends, and humanly speaking, in acting to help his friends here, that will be the thing that will trigger these events that will lead to his arrest, that will lead to his death. There's a whole lot of love going on in this chapter. And though on the face of it, this is a story of the loss of a loved one, it very quickly the story becomes all about Jesus' response to this tragedy. We're going to get on to the main sign of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead next week. But in the first part of the chapter, I want us to see this morning, I want us to learn from the ways of Jesus here. The ways of Jesus. These two sisters, Mary and Martha, they are clearly, aren't they, in great anguish. Inevitably, many, if not all of us, we will be familiar with the bitter grief and loss that comes with death. But the distress of these sisters, it's compounded by their relationship to the Lord Jesus. We know from the gospel records that these two sisters, they have this real warm relationship with the Lord Jesus. They've welcomed Jesus into their home more than once during his ministry. And you can see that as they send for him here. These two women, they've got a great trust in the Lord Jesus, don't they? They believe that Jesus can help them. Not for a minute do they think that Jesus is not going to come to their aid. They knew him well. Jesus knew them well. He was so fond of them. And from Martha's comment in verse 21 that we read, and then Mary's comment later on in verse 32, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. It's clear, isn't it, that not only do they love him, they believe in Jesus. There's no indication here that these two sisters think that they're of the opinion that, if you're friends with Jesus, then nothing bad will happen to you, that somehow you'll be exempt from illness. But they know and they believe clearly that Jesus could do something about the sickness. They knew that. And what's more, they don't just believe that Jesus can help them. They know him well enough that they know where to find him. The authorities have no idea where to find him at the moment. That's why the disciples are saying, don't go up to Jerusalem where they'll know where to find you. And presumably when the sister's messenger, when he gets to Jesus, these sisters have clearly told the messenger to appeal to Jesus' love for their brother. Lord, he who you love is ill. They think that's all they need to say to get a loving response from Jesus. They're good friends with Jesus. They believe in him. And maybe this morning, you and I, we can identify with this relationship. Not physically. You've not met Jesus in the flesh. You've not welcomed in the flesh Jesus into your home and offered him hospitality. But as a Christian, maybe this morning, you can identify with the intimate fellowship and access to the Lord Jesus that's shown here. you don't need to send a messenger however many miles down the road to go and speak to Jesus and ask him a question. You know that in that intimate relationship you have with Jesus, you can ask of him and come to him at any time. You can speak to him even now as you're wherever you're sitting. You know you're confident you can come to him. You know you have this relationship with him where you can call on him, where he will hear you, where he will listen to you. That you belong to him, and therefore you've got a claim on him. That as you come to the Lord Jesus in faith to ask him for your needs, it's not as though you're cold calling with Jesus. Knocking on the door, hello Jesus, you don't know me, but... No, you belong to Jesus. And because you belong to Jesus, you know by God's grace that you can come, that you can speak to him. I wonder, if you're a Christian this morning, can you identify with that intimacy between you and Jesus as these women and their brother had clearly known Jesus? But I wonder whether we can see how this warm, close relationship, it is the very thing that makes things harder here for these two women. Can you imagine the added distress of these two women when Jesus is apparently... doesn't act? You see, they knew that in the past Jesus had healed. They knew in the past Jesus had healed from a distance. And it seems that the sister's messenger, from what we read here, it seems that he probably gets to Jesus just in the nick of time before Lazarus has died, while Lazarus is still alive and ill. And all Jesus has to say to the messenger is go back and tell your sisters the Lazarus will be all right. And by the time the messenger gets back, he'll be greeted by that sign of Lazarus and the two sisters, maybe sitting on the porch of their house, surrounded by townsfolk, all celebrating together a real happy occasion. They knew that Jesus could do that. We know because we can read of a similar event that happens when Jesus heals an official's son in John chapter 4. But they knew because they'd seen it firsthand. And I guess they knew that if Jesus, if he left immediately as soon as the messenger had got to him, maybe Jesus could come back. Maybe he wouldn't have to heal from a distance. He could come back, he could be with them. He could arrive in time to heal their brother. Instead, put yourself in their shoes. The sickness worsens, Lazarus dies, and there's no sign of Jesus. 4 days Lazarus lies dead, and there's still no sign of Jesus. Can you imagine how that increases their distress and anguish? It was popular, a popular belief in first century Judaism that when somebody died, the soul hung around, hovered over the body for the first 3 days when someone died. And whether it's to ensure people didn't get hung up with that kind of superstition, that wrong kind of understanding or not, Jesus waits, doesn't he, until Lazarus has been dead for 4 days before coming to these grieving women. And what is so hard for us as we read this story is that it is clear to us as we read that Jesus chooses not to go. He chooses not to go to them. He chooses not to heal Lazarus, either from a distance or by being present. Just look with me at verse 5 again and in verse 6. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Doesn't that seem to contradict the love that Jesus had for these people? Here's the point, I think, that John is trying to make. In verse 5, Jesus repeats Martha and her sister and Lazarus' name. We already know who this family are, but he repeats their name. And I think Jesus does it to show us that he knows us by name. Not just simply that God loves the world or that God loves his people. John is wanting to focus our attention on the fact that Jesus knows his people individually. That his names are on his, our names are on his heart and on his mind. And I think John's put this here so that we know that ultimately deaths and periods of prolonged suffering and circumstances that seem to contradict God's love for us. Those circumstances, they are not in and of themselves tests of the reality of the love of God to you. That's what we're being shown. The thing that strikes us here is that Jesus may be completely informed about your troubles and yet act as though he is indifferent to them. We learn, don't we, from the Bible, the prayer for the sick may apparently go unanswered. We learn that what happens in our lives may appear to contradict Jesus' words. Jesus says here, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. How are you? How am I? How are we to understand Jesus' ways with us? It's true, isn't it, that often we'll pray and we don't seem to get an answer. Or we get what we think is the wrong answer. God's methods at times, they seem to be counterproductive. Isn't there often, in our own experience, a contradiction seemingly between the assurance that Jesus gives us of his love, of course I love you, and then the circumstances that allows us, even ordains for us to be in? Most of us will know what it feels like to be let down by a friend. You know what that's like? It can be awful when you're let down by a friend. It's a million times worse if you feel as if you've been let down by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lazarus, he's held up as the representative of all of those whom Jesus loves. All those Jesus loves. We will come into trouble. We will fall sick. We will all one day die. And isn't this the lesson for us here? That our circumstances, your circumstances this morning, they are not the measure of Jesus' love for you. His cross is the measure of his love for you. Look again at verse 5. And that word that stands out right at the beginning of verse 6. It's so painful, isn't it? The word so could be the word therefore. It expresses the link between Jesus' love for these people and his action. Jesus loved them, and so. Jesus loved them, therefore. Because he loved them, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, what did he do? He stayed put for two further days. Jesus knew what that would mean. That it would mean the certainty of Lazarus' death. Jesus knew that that's what it would mean, because he said in verse 14 to his disciples, Lazarus has died. He knew that this delay would mean that these sisters would feel grief and painful loss. What kind of love is it that doesn't just jump to our every need? What kind of love is it that doesn't indulge us, that doesn't jump every time we cry out for help? Oh, we find the mysterious ways of Jesus oh so difficult. You do, and I do. But when we find his ways difficult, we need to ensure that we look more closely at his word. That we listen more closely to what he has said. Listen again to what he says as he hears the news of Lazarus in verse 4. This illness, he says, does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Oh, he says this in verse 15. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Or in verse 42, later on, he's speaking to his heavenly Father, and he says, I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. You see, with his words, Jesus shows us that there is intention in his ways. The first thing he does when he hears of Lazarus' illness is to put it within the context of his Father's glory, of his own glory. This illness, says Jesus, it's ultimately about God's glory. This illness, it's got a point, it's got a purpose. But the point doesn't climax in death. No, it climaxes, it's all about God's glory. That's what Jesus says. The point is not that Lazarus' death is an event in and of itself. It's all for the glory of God, so that God's Son might be glorified through what happens here, through these circumstances. And that's been the melodic line, that's been the theme tune, as it were, throughout the whole of John's Gospel. Remember back in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we have seen, what have we seen? His glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father. Fast forward to John chapter 17, we were there a few weeks ago, and you find Jesus again talking about the glory that he had with his Father before the foundation of the world. As the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus shares in the glory of God, because God, because he is God, and he will not share his glory with another. And page after page in the public ministry of Jesus through John's Gospel, as he turns water into wine, as he heals the lame, as he gives sight to the blind, the glory of God is shining through him. His is the glory that doesn't belong to a mere man. This display of God's glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. A display which is ultimately seen as Jesus himself dies on the cross and rises to new life and ascends into heaven and is seated at the throne of his heavenly Father. The eternal glory of God displayed in the life, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And here Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. As the glory of God is seen, Jesus will raise this man by the power of God. So when we wonder at Jesus' ways with us and to us, we need to ensure that we listen to his word, and that finally we learn from his wisdom. If you're like me, you'll find it ever so easy to keep on falling back onto that assumption that Jesus' primary aim for us in this life is to make us happy, is to make us healthy and content. But rather, Jesus doesn't want us to be content and happy and healthy in this life. That's not his main aim, is it? His main aim is to make us holy, to make us like him. His words in verse 14, don't they shock us? Jesus says to his disciples, "For your sake, I am glad I wasn't there." And we just assume, that word, glad, we just assume, well, hang on, maybe the translators have got that wrong. Because that can't be what Jesus said, can it? You were glad that you were there, Jesus. Doesn't sound right that you weren't there, rather. Jesus is seeking to show his disciples, he's seeking to show us, he knows the end from the beginning. That he knows exactly what's going on. That he knew Lazarus was ill, he knew Lazarus would die. Nothing ever sneaks up on Jesus and surprises him. Things, you know, when things come up in our life, nothing ever comes up with Jesus. Isn't that a comfort to us? Something we need to remind ourselves when the next crisis comes along, and it will come along. Whether it's the results back from the doctors, or whether it's the work situation that keeps on changing for the worst, or whether it's the messy family relationships that we're struggling through. And you're tempted to think when something else comes up, oh no, not now, not again, not me. Jesus knows. Let's not think for a moment that our circumstances are outside of the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus, in those circumstances, he is doing something far, far greater in us. Did you notice in that? That here? Jesus says, he does these things in order that we might believe. In order that we might believe in him. You don't believe, do you, when you see something happening? Jesus wants us to believe in him, to have faith in him, to trust in him, before things happen, before someone's raised from the dead. He wants them and us to walk by faith and not by sight. He wants them and us to lean on him fully. I came across these words this week, which I thought I'd share in full with you, just as we close. Listen to these words. He, Jesus, loves us too much to leave us part saved, part remade,
heart sanctified. He wills our holiness, and since suffering produces holiness, we may expect him in his love to allow things in our lives that in our self-centered pursuit of happiness, we ourselves would exclude. Yet even in the shadow of his love, there is always mercy. Our sorrows are shared by him. He comes to us in our pain. The end of it all is not just his glory, which needs no further justifying, but also our good. Friends, Jesus' ways, they are shaped by his wisdom. Jesus says this illness, it will not end in death. However unlikely that might seem to the disciples and to these sisters, he knows that death will not write the last chapter here. Already in verse 11, he's begun to redefine what death is. Our friend Lazarus, he says, has fallen asleep. I'm going to awaken him. Here's what Jesus has come to do, isn't it? Sleep is something you wake from. We've all had a night or maybe a few hours sleep last night. And Jesus is teaching us that for the believer, though the body lies asleep in the grave, at the moment of death, we go to be with Jesus. And the picture gets completed on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And that body that's laid asleep for days or months or years or centuries, Jesus, as he comes again, he will awaken so that the body and the soul are reunited. And we will be one united person on that day of Christ's return. Death is not the end. It wasn't for Jesus. It will not be for his people. Jesus knows that the best is yet to come. He wants us to listen. He wants us to accept his wisdom. And therefore, we need to accept this wisdom when he delays. When he seems to delay in answering our prayers. Our prayers for healing from illness. Our prayers for deliverance from some kind of sinful habit or destructive relationship. Or maybe for the salvation of a loved one. I don't know why he delays. I don't know why he delays in my circumstances or yours. But we can be assured, can't we, for us as creatures, those who don't know the end from the beginning, we can be sure that delays are inevitable. That our prayers will be littered with impatience. Can you do it for us now, Jesus? But we know with certainty from this passage, from Scripture, that God's delays, they're not final. That's what we're being told here. What he wants is he wants us to rest on him more. He wants us to believe in him, to entrust ourselves to him, to wait upon him. Because he knows all about it. And it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus, he doesn't go back as soon as the messenger comes to him. He goes back at his own timing. And when he does, he goes and he's the one who initiates things. I'm going and I know when the time is right. I'll go when my Father's timing is right. And there will be a time, won't there, when the Father's timing is right. A time of no more tears of sadness. A time when all suffering will be gone. A time when all our sins and our struggles with sins will be a mere memory. But that day is not yet. And so we're called to lean on him. We're called to call out to him in prayer. To call out often in great distress, but assured that his delay will work not just for his glory, but for our eternal good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you tell us in your word that your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do pray that in amidst the circumstances of life that we often find so confusing and we don't know what is happening. We don't know the end from the beginning. In the circumstances of our life, we pray that we would not judge your love for us by our circumstances, but that we would judge your love for us by looking to the cross. Judge our love for us, your love for us, not by what we are going through, but what you went through. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be aware that whatever circumstances you bring to us, you bring to us in your love for us and in your divine wisdom, that nothing happens to us that is outside of your control, that all things happen for your glory and for the good of your people. And therefore, Lord, we pray that as little children, help us to trust you. Help us to depend upon what you have said, and to take it as our own, and to know that you do all things well. Your timing is never off, that you do things in your good purpose for the good of your children. Hear our prayers. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.